Amen. You may be seated. Whew, isn't the gospel good? Wow. Did you catch the story on I asked the Lord that I might grow, that hymn? It's kind of an unusual hymn, isn't it? I have to make a confession. The reason why we sang that hymn was because of me. So if you hated it, you didn't like it, you can come complain to me. And I'll take your complaint to the trash can. No, I'm kidding. I'm just joking. I love you dearly. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open with me to Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 22. Acts 18, verses 12 to 22. Let me give you a warning. A warning here from the outset. What we're going to be talking about this morning is deeply personal to me, and I think it's going to be deeply personal to you as well. What we're going to be talking about this morning is so anti-world, so anti-culture, I don't think that calling it counter-cultural does it really justice. What we're going to be talking about this morning, many people who right now are in places of worship in evangelical churches, perhaps including this one right here, don't really believe this truth and certainly don't apply it to their lives. The truth that we're going to be talking about this morning is so big, it's so monumental, it's so life-changing that when you not only know it, but believe it, everything in your life changes. You cannot be the same person as you were before you knew this truth. This blessed truth that's coming to us from the heart, the middle of Acts chapter 18, is this. God's blessing most often comes in the form of pain, sorrow, and discouragement. I'm going to say that again. God's blessing most often comes in the form of pain, sorrow, and discouragement. Let me put it another way, because I want to make sure that we understand what we're talking about this morning. God's grace is often what makes you hurt the most. God's grace is often what makes you hurt the most. Blessings most often come through suffering. As the title of my sermon so quickly states, grace that wounds. Grace often wounds. This is so countercultural, even in the church setting, because the great majority of us have grown up thinking that God's grace, that God's blessing, that God's provision manifests itself in our lives in good things, or what we perceive as good things. I don't know about you, but anytime I've seen a hashtag blessed on Instagram or Facebook or in social media, it's always about something that's perceived to be really good. I'm on vacation, hashtag blessed. Look at my beautiful family, hashtag blessed. Look at the new home we've just moved into, blessed. I've never seen a post, never, of somebody putting up the most difficult trial of their life when they are broken physically, emotionally, spiritually, and said, how blessed I am that God has brought this into my life and I'm hurting so egregiously. We don't see that. We don't talk that way. We don't think that way. And yet, friends, catch this very closely. That's the center of what we're going to see in Acts chapter 18 this morning. We are going to see through the life of Paul and a man you've never heard of, Sosthenes, how God uses pain to demonstrate a greater purpose through his sovereignty that is actually for the greater good in your life, but you won't be able to see it in the moment. That's what we're talking about this morning. And that's what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 22. So will you follow along in your own Bibles as I read our text before us this morning? Acts 18, verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul, or governor, of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying these words, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And so they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of that judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned of any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Kenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you again if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and he greeted the church, and he went back down to return to Antioch. Father, as we hear this descriptive passage, giving us the narrative account of the end of this second missionary journey that Paul and Timothy, Silas, Luke, Priscilla, and Aquila were all on, will you help us to see far, far more than just the historical truths? Will you help us to see the truths about our God that are clearly evident in this text? Will you help us to see a greater God than we rightly see right now? And will you help us to rightly trust you as the big God that you are? Father, we need you this morning. And we ask that we hear your words and we apply it to our lives for your glory. In your name, amen. The first point of my message this morning is the sovereign will of God. And what we need to do here as we're starting to consider these verses is we need to rightly understand the thing, this word that's in my first point, the sovereign will of God. We need to rightly understand what does it mean that God is sovereign. That's a word that we use often. We use it from the pulpit often. It's in some of our songs. We talk about it. We know the word or the phrase, the sovereignty of God. We're familiar with that. But let's be really honest with ourselves. Do we understand what that means? If we talk about the sovereignty of God, which is the word that says that God has all power, which says that God has all authority, that God has divine right over everything, that's what the sovereignty of God means. Do we know what that means? I imagine that for many of us, when we think about the sovereignty of God, the power and the authority of God, we more or less associate that with something similar to the President of the United States. We know that the President has authority. We know that he has power, but let's be really honest with ourselves right now. Did what the President say yesterday, and I don't even know what he said yesterday, does that affect your life right now in this moment? Did your Sunday morning look different because of something the President said yesterday? I'm not saying that it's impossible for that to happen, But does your Sunday morning change because of something he said? No. Is something that he says today going to bar you or change your work schedule tomorrow? No, probably not. Does it change your eating habits? No, probably not. You see, the truth of the matter is, the authority of someone like the president, and I'm just using him as an example here, we recognize that authority. We say, yes, you have authority, but I'm going to live my life and do the things that I want to do. You do your thing, I'm going to be doing mine. That authority doesn't really change and affect the vast majority of my life. But that's not the sovereignty of God. That's not the power and the authority of God. When we talk about the power and the authority of God, let's be clear what we're talking about. We are saying that God controls every aspect of everything that's created. God controls every aspect of everything that's created. Which, by the way, let's just be very honest. There's nothing that you and I can think of, see, or ever fathom that hasn't been created by God. You know that, right? There's nothing that was not created by God except God Himself. So therefore, everything in life submits to the sovereign power and authority and divine right of God, which means, I'm trying to make a logical case here, that means that everything in your life is for the purpose of the sovereignty of God, or is used in the sovereignty of God. Everything that happens in your life, God is actively using because He is sovereign over that. That applies to the big things, like who's going to become president in 2020. That applies to the smaller things, who was going to win the World Series in 2019. God didn't answer my prayer of my Cardinals winning the World Series because He had a better purpose. That involves why your child has a skinned knee. That involves why something didn't go according to plan at work this week. It's all according to the sovereign plan of God, which let me say this very clearly, because if we don't understand the very beginning of this, we will get so lost here in a moment. There is nothing, Christian, and even if you're non-Christian, this is true too, there is nothing that has ever occurred in your life that was not divinely purposed and ordained by God in His sovereignty. Did you hear that? Nothing has ever occurred in your life that was not ordained and divinely purposed by the God who has power over all things and works in all things. That's something that we easily recognize when we're given something great, or when something happens according to the way we want. Man, look at this new child that God gave us. See? God did that. Look at this great trial that God gave me. Oh, we don't like to talk about that. We like it when it's in the positive, but in the negative, it seems to break down in our theological thinking. And yet, this is the truth throughout all of Scripture. Psalm chapter 22, verse 28, talks about the sovereignty of God over all things, saying, "For the kingdom is the Lord's," and catch this, "He rules over the nations." There's no nation, no state, no people group, no anything that God does not have control over. Or listen to Job chapter 12, when we're told that, speaking of God, He makes the nations great, and then He destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. By the way, God's done that throughout all of history. God doesn't need any nation. You know that, right? Nations rise, nations fall, and the Lord continues forever. That's what Job 12 is helping us see. He continues in the next verse. God deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. Is God over everything according to Scripture? You bet. The good, the bad, the ugly, the rising up of the nations, the destruction of the nations, the rising up of leaders, the desolation of leaders, God is over all of it. Listen to the way that Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said this in one of his sermons in the 19th century. Speaking of God's sovereignty, he said, and I quote, "There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than this doctrine, divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, when life is not going the way you want, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all." Spurgeon's helping us see that in the greatest of times, in the most difficult of times, the believer looks at the sovereignty of God and recognizes the truth that we've just talked about for these past few minutes, that God is over everything and there's a good purpose in that. Now, that is all by way of understanding what we see in verses 12 through 22. Because if we don't understand the sovereignty of God, we will never understand what happens here. We'll ask ourselves, why did God fail his people? And that's a terrible question to ask. God is sovereign, and we see that here in this text. Look at what happens here in chapter 18. I want you to focus on, here in these verses, now that they've been read to us, I want you to focus on the great difficulty that came to believers. Bearing in mind God's sovereignty, that God ordains all things, purposes all things, notice the brutality that comes to these Christians. Verse 12, what are we told? Well, we see that Paul is risen up against by these Jews, the people that he had been ministering to. He's forcibly brought on trial. This is not a willing participant of Paul. He's forcibly brought to trial. Notice what we're told in verse 13. Not only is he brought on trial against his will, he's before the judgment seat and he's slandered. He's lied about. The things that they accuse him of is not what he ever said. Paul never advocated in any of his writing or anywhere in Acts this idea of lawless living, as though you can live the way you want and the law no longer has any means of value to the Christian. No, Paul always advocated that Jesus perfectly kept the law because you and I couldn't. And it's because of that that you and I no longer have to keep the law in efforts for salvation. It's because Jesus has accomplished this. So he's put on trial against his will, and he's slandered, wrongly spoken of. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Notice in verse 17, the brutality continues in a much more physically aggressive way. In this verse 17, this man Sosthenes, somebody that we've probably never heard about or spent any time considering, we know two things about this man. One is very clearly in the text, and the other is what we are going to talk about at the end of the sermon. We know that this man Sosthenes was a leader of the synagogue. He was a Jewish leader, and yet he's being beaten because they viewed him as a traitor. He became a believer. He believed in Jesus Christ. And so we look at these things, we look at the brutality, the pain, the difficulties, and we have to ask ourselves the question, what's going on here? Is God going to provide for his people, or has he forgotten his people? Well, as we consider Paul's difficulties, as we consider Paul's trials, bearing in mind the sovereignty of God, I'm going to show you something that as a Christian, your heart should sing when you hear this. Because yes, Paul went through difficulties, but God's sovereign promises are just flowing through this text. I want to show you this. If you have your Bibles open, look just a few verses prior to our text. Look at verses 9 and 10. It's been a couple of weeks now since we were in Acts. We took a week off for Reformation Sunday, so this might be a distant memory in your mind. But look at verses 9 and 10. God made a promise to Paul while he was in Corinth. This only applied when Paul was in Corinth. What is the promise that God made to Paul. It's twofold. He says, first, I am with you. Wow, that's a great promise. Would you like to hear God promise to you, I'm with you? In that darkest corner of your week, I'm with you there. God is with Paul. And then secondly, no man will attack you in order to harm you. Now again, that promise is only here in Corinth. Paul is going to leave Corinth. He's going to go on other missionary journeys, and he is going to be harmed. Church tradition tells us he was martyred. So we know that this doesn't apply to after Corinth, but it certainly applies to the time in Corinth. And here is where the truths meet of what's happening with the sovereignty of God and now the difficulty of the trials that we're seeing in these people. God promised Paul, no one will harm you while you're here in Corinth, but God allowed him to be arrested, to go wrongly before a trial, to be wrongly slandered. But then notice what happened next. Was Paul beaten? Was he imprisoned? Was he killed like James for the faith? No, my friends. Look at verse 14. When Paul was about to open his mouth, think about this for a second. He's on trial before the Roman governor in this Roman province. His life hanging in the balance. He's been slandered against, lied about, and no doubt he's itching to defend himself. Man, I can't wait to speak the gospel. But verse 14 says he didn't get a chance to. Verse 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, he didn't. Gallio, the Roman governor, then responded to the Jews, essentially saying, get out of here. I'm not going to be ruling over this. If there was criminality, I would, but if it involves your religion, I want no part of it. Friends, I want you to consider this for a second. God spared Paul physical harm exactly as he was promised, and it had nothing to do with Paul's ability to make that happen. Do you see that? Paul was not spared harm because he so eloquently defended himself. There are men and women who have done that in church history. This is not one of them. Paul's life and physical well-being was spared not because he had an overflowing, abundant amount of faith. Certainly he did have faith, but that's not the reason. The reason that Paul was spared in this moment at this time, and this is a glorious truth, God worked in the heart of a pagan to bring about the good promises and fulfillment of God's promise to his people. Do you hear that? God worked in the heart of a pagan Roman governor. We're not talking about a Christian here. We're not talking about even a God-fearing man. A man who was a pagan. God worked in his heart to bring about the resolution to God's promise. And if you ask yourself, well, my goodness, do we have any other evidence throughout Scripture that God works in unbelievers for his good purposes? Absolutely. Have you read Exodus? Have you read about how God hardened Pharaoh's heart? God worked in a pagan to bring about his perfect sovereign plan. Why does God do this? He does it to give evidence, to bear witness to his own sovereignty. I have no doubt here that when verse 14 occurred, when Paul was spared physical harm, he remembered the promise of verses 9 and 10. He no doubt remembered God promised that no harm will befall me while I'm here. And now, as I'm standing before Gallio, this Roman proconsul, he's saying, I don't want to do any harm to this man. All because God's working in his heart. You and I are left with no other answer than to say it's not about what Paul did, but it's about what God has done. It's not about how Paul could spare himself pain and hurt and affliction, but it's what God had planned that brought about a better purpose. It wasn't about Paul, it was about God. And if we read this text and we miss the sovereignty of God, then we don't know how to read our Bibles accurately, because that is screaming at us. It's not about Paul, it's not about Paul, it's not about Paul, it's about God who fulfills his promise. And that promise is based upon God's essential nature. He is sovereign. And if setting Paul aside so we don't say, wow, that Paul was really good, listen to how he talked his way out of that difficulty. Look how well Paul responded in that. If God has put Paul aside and it's not about saying how good Paul is, then who is good? Who is powerful? Who do we worship? It's the God that made that happen. Let me use a ridiculous illustration here, but hopefully one that will memorably help us remember what we're talking about here in this moment. If you're a married couple, this is a warning, this is a ridiculous illustration, but if you're a married couple, do you remember the first date with your spouse? Do you remember that? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand. You can nod, you can amen, or whatever it might look like. Do you remember the first date with your spouse? Okay, men, I'm primarily going to talk to you in this moment because I think this applies best. Men, you maybe, you know, we're getting to know a young lady and you decided, I want to get to know this young lady even more and I want her to know that. And so you asked her out to dinner maybe. Let's just say you asked her out to dinner. And for some bizarre reason that you will never be able to fully understand, she says yes, right? I can remember Sadie's and my first date. We had been, her parents subscribed to the courting method, so we did that for a long time. For about a year, our dates were composed of me working with her dad, and then we would go eat dinner as a family, and that was generally how I got to know her better, until one day we finally went on our first date. And I'll never forget, I know you haven't forgotten, we went ice skating and we had dinner at an Italian restaurant. And men, when you ask that woman who was going to be your future wife out to dinner, hopefully, I think I'm not going out on a limb here, you determined, I'm going to pay for this meal, right? And you go into that restaurant with every determination, I'm going to make sure it's all cared for. And you tell the girl that you're dating, that you're really having interest in, you tell her, you know what, I've got this. You get anything you want on the menu, which of course you instantly regret as soon as you open up the menu and you realize, oh no. You start laying subtle hints of, isn't water really good? Isn't it really good to just get a little soup, just a little tiny soup? And so you say, but no, you say, I will get you anything you want. And you make sure that she knows that. Before the meal, get anything you want, I'll pay. After the meal, no, I got this. I will get this. You've promised it. And by the way, she wanted to know that you could not only provide for the meal, but that you could provide for her and a future family. So that was a good thing you did that. The bill comes, what do? You grab it, depending on how old you are, you either put cash in it or you put a credit card in it. You paid the bill no matter what it cost you, no matter how many hours of work in that menial job you were working at the time, you paid the bill. Why? Yes, because you wanted to impress her, and apparently it worked, she married you. But you did it because you promised. What was at stake in that moment was your very nature, your very character. And it wasn't about, was she a good dinner date? It had nothing to do with, did she thank you for bringing her out to dinner? It had nothing to do with how she looked on that particular evening. It had everything to do with, I promised, therefore I will deliver. And friends, I'm not trying to say that men, you are God and nothing like that. But I am saying, in the same way that you kept your promise to your wife to demonstrate your character, God does the same thing, and he did that here with Paul. He demonstrated the character of his sovereignty so that it had nothing to do with Paul and it had everything to do with him. Do you see that? Do you see that truth about our God? We don't serve a small God. We serve a bigger God than you and I could ever fathom, than any creator in any Hollywood studio could ever try to portray. Our God is bigger, he's bigger, he's bigger. Let me make an application of this really quickly. Do you believe in that big of a God? Do you believe that God's promises of His essential characteristics and nature means that He will hold fast to what He has promised in His Word to you? Do you not only remember but believe in the greatest moments of trials that God has brought this about? I don't see the reasoning. I don't understand all of it, but I know who controls it. As my grandmother would always say, God is on His throne and nobody will knock Him off of it. Do you believe that? Not only right now, because it's easy to believe it right now, but when you go home and your heart is broken and you're devastated and you're lonely and there's nothing that you can hold on to except the sure sovereignty of the cornerstone of your faith, the steady rock of your God. Do you believe that? Do you hold fast to that? What did this produce? What did this produce in Paul? No doubt Paul would have understood God has promised. He's kept His promise. The sovereignty of God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What did Paul do next? Notice, by the way, how we don't see him until verse 18. After God spares him from any physical harm, and we'll get to Sosthenes here in a moment, we don't see Paul again until verse 18, but we see how Paul responded to the realization of God's good providence and sovereignty. We see that his response, Paul's response to realizing and believing in God's sovereignty, is affection, obedience, trust, and full reliance. It's affection, obedience, trust, and full reliance. We see this in two ways. Look in verse 18. What a strange historical detail we're told. We're told that he continues, he's coming to the end of the second missionary journey. He's with Aquila and Priscilla, these two people that we saw earlier in the chapter who are Christians, now traveling with him. They're going to be deeply influential and important for Paul. And we're told kind of a strange thing. We're told that Paul had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Okay, why would God's Holy Spirit so work and move in the author of Acts, Luke, to give us a haircut of Paul? Is this the only one he ever got? I didn't think haircuts were that significant, that important. It is when we rightly understand what this means. This is what a commentator says about Paul getting a haircut. Jews made vows to God, either in thankfulness for past blessings or as a part of a petition for future blessings. Paul makes a vow, he comes to the end of the vow, he designates or demonstrates that, look, I'm no longer under this vow, how do I do that? I cut off my long hair. The idea here is that Paul, yes, likely was saying something about asking for God's blessing in his travels to continue, but he was thanking God for keeping his promises. What did realizing the sovereignty of God produce in Paul? It produced a thankful spirit. It changed him. Physically, you could see it. He had long hair as a vow of saying, I'm thankful of what God did. Let me tell you about what he did. But it doesn't even just stop there. Not only does it produce a spirit of thankfulness in Paul, look at verse 21. Paul doesn't just trust in God because his sovereignty has been demonstrated, but we're told, before he goes to Caesarea and then ultimately Antioch, which concludes the second missionary journey, we're told in verse 21, but taking leave of them, this is in Ephesus, taking leave of them, he says these words, I will return to you again, what's the next word? If God wills. Now, I don't think that Paul didn't believe that up until this point. I don't think that Paul all of a sudden had an epiphany of a theological truth that he didn't believe up until this point. But isn't it striking that this is the first time in Acts that we're told Paul uses this language? He's not saying, I'm going to come back because I like y'all. You know, I really want to go on vacation past you, so I'll stop by. There's no personal preference. There's no personal desires. There's no flippant language of, well, if the wind blows me. It's if God wills. Which, by the way, God did will him. In chapter 19, in the third missionary journey, he does go to Ephesus. He spends a lot of time in Ephesus. He leaves his protege Timothy in Ephesus to pastor there. God did will that, but do you hear what the sovereignty of God has produced in Paul? When Paul has experienced the sovereignty of God, it produced thankfulness and it produced trust. I trust God. If he wills for me to come back, I will do it. If God wills for me to do this, that, or the other, I will do it. Because I trust God, not myself. So let me make an application before going to Sosthenes, which will be the last point of the sermon. This is an application, a statement, that I think is a good point for us to say at this point. Like Paul, those who have experienced God's sovereignty, that's what we've seen in Paul. For those who have experienced God's sovereignty, you willingly and joyfully submit to God's will. Let me say that again. And I'm speaking to myself here, okay? But I'm also speaking to you. Those who have experienced the sovereignty of God, I cannot answer what just happened in any other way than God's sovereign goodness. If you've experienced that, you have no other option than to willingly and joyfully submit to God's will. That's what Paul did. He was changed by seeing the greatness, the bigness, the massive power of God. I wonder, Christian, is that for you as well? Have you experienced God's sovereignty in such a way? It's not about my plans. It's not about my desires. It's not about my preferences. It's not about the best schemes that I could employ. We sang that a moment ago in that old hymn. It's about what God wills. And if that includes something that today hurts, blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you see how all of this is flowing together? All of this is flowing together. If you understand God's sovereignty, and if you've experienced that sovereignty, then you will follow the will of God, or you'll at least seek to follow the will of God. Which then takes us to the second main point, because there's still one question that's left unanswered up until this point. I've definitely tried to sidestep it so that we could end on it. The second main point is suffering produces great fruit. Suffering produces great fruit. That is proven to us in the story in verse 17 of this man, Sosthenes. I have to admit, I had never heard of Sosthenes until my studies here in Acts. He's not somebody that is going to be written, his name's not going to be written in marble. You're not going to come in and do a full-fledged study on this man, Sosthenes. But notice what we're told about him. Notice the story and how it fits into the story, the broader story that we've talked about. Paul is spared from harm. Paul experiences slander and going against his will, but not so for Sosthenes. Think of verse 17 and put your name in that spot. Instead of Sosthenes, put Jeremiah. You see, we brush by it, no big deal. Let's go to the next thing. I bet it would be a big deal if that was your name in there. I bet it was a big deal if you suffered harm. I bet it was a big deal if you had worked your entire life to be the leader of the synagogue, only for that to be stripped away from you. Think about it. He didn't just go to college for this. If he's the leader of the synagogue, this guy grew up to be that leader. His life goal was to be a leader in the Jewish faith. He suffered harm. He suffered shame. He was dishonored. He was bruised. He was beaten. We know that he was the leader of this Jewish synagogue. But we know something as well about him. It seems very evident, and I'm going to show you another passage here in a moment. seems very evident that Sosthenes came to know Jesus Christ, and that's why everything was stripped from him. This man, Sosthenes, understood the cost of discipleship. He understood the cost of being a child of God. He understood that he would lose earthly honor and yet gain eternal life. He understood and lived what Jesus said in Matthew 16. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself. Pick up his cross, that's the language of death, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This man gave up everything to follow Jesus. That creates a problem for you and for me in our 21st century evangelical thinking. Why did God seem to fail Sosthenes? Let's be real honest for a second, can we? This man gave up everything to follow his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We would expect that God would look down from heaven and say, wow, he's given up everything. I'm going to reward that man. I'm going to give him the things that were just in his wildest dreams. He didn't even know that he wanted or needed. I'm going to shower him with those things. Why did God seem to fail Sosthenes? He followed Jesus. Why isn't he blessed? There's two places in the Bible, two, where Sosthenes is mentioned. The first is Acts chapter 18, right before you. The other is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Would you flip over there really quickly? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul tells us something about this dear brother that I think is so powerful that it puts us into the right understanding of what we're looking at. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, notice this, by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. That's the only other time he's mentioned. That's it. And yet, do you hear the power of what Paul just said? The same will of God that saved Sosthenes out of his sinful Jewish leadership in the synagogue that led him to be beaten and shamed and dishonored, catch this, is the same will of God that made him a co-laborer in the faith with Paul. This isn't two wills of God. This is what he was all about. And this is what's striking to me. At no point when in Acts 18, when Sosthenes was beaten and embarrassed and shamed, at no point did he know what was going to come. At no point did Paul know what was going to come. That they would be co-laborers in the faith. That they would work for a greater purpose. But what we see here in the text and drawing from the only other place we're brought into this realization of what Sosthenes did is this understanding that God used the worst day of Sosthenes' life to bring about the best result in Sosthenes' life. He gave up being a spiritually dead man to come alive in Christ. So let me just try to make this applicable and bring this home to us. You and I are no different than Sosthenes. You and I are no better than Sosthenes, and the will of God is still working in the same way for the same purposes. So let me say this. Let me say this. God is going to use, by His grace, by His kindness, and by His love, things that wound you deeply. God will hurt you profoundly. And it's not because tomorrow he's going to give you what you really want. God's not some sort of a delayed genie. He's not going to give you next year, okay, you suffered and you proved yourself to me for this year, so next year, I'm going to just give you what you want. I'm going to mend that relationship that you really, really haven't been able to understand why it's broken. I'm really just going to solve this situation in your life. I'm going to give you the desires of your heart. That is not why God wounds his people. I can tell you why your heart is broken right now. I can tell you why you're hurting right now. And I can tell you why it seems like life is broken. It's because if you are a child of God, God is using the brokenness to make you more like Jesus. Think about this. If Jesus was broken because of your sin, and we are called to be more like Christ, living in a sinful world, in a sinful, fallen body, we're going to suffer in order to reflect Christ. It has to. You can't get the cancer out of the body unless the surgeon physically, painfully removes it. God, in his love, let Sosthenes get beaten. God, in his kindness, ordained for Sosthenes to be bruised for the greater purpose of making him more into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is one of those truths that when it's told to us, it's easy to say, okay, sure, I believe that, and it's the hardest to apply in the dark of life. So let me finish with an application. I understand the difficulty of this message. It's been weighing heavily on my heart this week as well. But let me build up to this application to close the sermon this morning. I've tried to make the case and the argument based off of what I see in Scripture and what I think the redemptive themes of Scripture help us see, that God uses pain out of his love, out of his grace, to do a better purpose within us than we can see in that moment. And I couldn't help but think about a parent and a child. I will do anything. This is confession time. I will do anything, including partially hurt my son in order to keep him from running into the street and getting run over by a truck. If I have to tackle him and he bleeds and he cries and he hurts and he asks sobbingly, why? Daddy, why? I was just gonna go. It was gonna be just fine. I've done it before and everything was just fine. I will hurt him in order to save him. Do you know what I'm talking about here? We parents love our children enough to hurt them in order to save them, if that's what it takes. Do you think of God any less? Do you think God loves you any less than you love your children? Do you think that God's kindness is any less than yours to hurt your child in order to save them? So this is the application. And this is one of those things, and I don't advocate writing on yourself, but this would be something to write on the palm of your hand because it's something to ask yourself and answer often, not just when you're in your notes and studying, but ask this question of yourself. Do I trust that my wounds are God's grace? Do I trust that God's wounds are my grace, or are God's grace? These are the words from Job chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, which I think completely put this together. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, who God rebukes. That's what that word means. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for your Almighty, sovereign God, inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands they heal. Christian, do you believe that? That your wounds are God's grace to make you more like Christ? If you do, then there's a promise to hold on to, and it's Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. The words, last words to close on. If you trust and believe that in God's sovereignty, He wounds you in His grace, then hold on to this promise, cling to it. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, all who are wounded, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your weary soul." Father, that is our prayer this morning. When talking about such a grave, sobering, yet eternally changing truth, will you help us to trust in your grace that doesn't always make us happy, but so often wounds us for our good, for our benefit, and to make us more like Christ. Father, we are needy children. We don't understand all of life, and we don't see why the wounds of today will bring about a perfect result some point in the future. Help us to trust you. Help us to be thankful, and help us to obey in these days ahead. Oh Lord, thank you for your kindness. In your name, amen. I think an apt or appropriate song of response is "Be Still, My Soul." If your heart is broken, and if you're not understanding why this life has hurt the way that it is, this song brings to mind the truths that we are called to be still because of God's goodness, to trust, to rely on Him. If the Lord's working in your heart, at the end of the service, I'm going to be standing over here. I'm happy to have a time where we can just talk. What is the Lord doing in your heart? There's stairs here. If you would like to pray, if you'd like to come up and confess sin to the Lord, or just where you are in the pew, that would be appropriate, that would be right, and that would be good. So as we sing our song of closing, our last song, let's give back to the Lord. Not just money, not just time, not just emotions. Let's give Him everything of our hearts and everything of who we are as we stand and as we sing, "Be Still, My Soul." That's the verse I wanted to hear. Man, that is good stuff. Do you believe what you just sang, that the sorrows and tears of today don't compare to what it will be like to be in the glory of the Lord?